And thank you for welcoming us. It's great to have a warm Guernsey welcome this morning. Do leave your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be referring to it throughout this morning. Let me open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we dive into this part of the Bible, would you please work by your Spirit among us, that by your Word we might grow up into Christ, that we might see him as our head, and that we might obtain the full measure of maturity to which you have called us. And so would you work in our hearts this morning by the gospel, that as a congregation of your church, we might become a visible demonstration to the world of the loving unity of the people of God, and that by our love for one another, all might know that we are Christ's disciples. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, I am from originally from America, but living in Jersey now, and love living in Jersey. It's a fun place to be, and we live in St. Helier, which is the main town of Jersey. And I remember a couple of years ago, I was in town in St. Helier, where I live, meeting with a guy who doesn't go to church. And since I'm a church pastor, I have a really easy way to start a faith conversation. People ask you what you do. I say I'm a pastor. Bob's your uncle. Off you go. It's really easy. And so I started talking to this guy about my faith. And as is the case, he was interested in spiritual things. Oftentimes people are interested in spiritual things. You know, we oftentimes say no for people. You know, we go, oh, they're not interested. But actually, there's a lot of people that aren't interested in church, but they are interested in spiritual things. And so we started talking about these things. And he was interested. And he had a few questions, and he had a few challenges, but he was definitely tracking in the conversation. It wasn't just one-sided. And so on the back of what I considered a pretty fruitful conversation, I decided to take that next step of faith, and I invited him to church on Sunday. And at that point, he kind of backed off a little bit, and he said, well, I don't really know. I don't really do organized religion. To which I replied, oh, that's great. You'll love our church, because we're not organized at all. In fact, we're about as disorganized as they come. We've got all sorts of different people, and most of us are a bit of a mess. And in terms of organizations, we're about as inefficient as you can come. Yeah, he laughed at that too. But you know, what I said is not far from the truth. Because as far as organizations go, the church is supposed to be very diverse. And indeed, when I look around the room right now, I see a diversity of people in this room. And the church has this wonderfully frustrating habit of receiving people as they are, which means that oftentimes when people start coming to church, they come with a fair bit of baggage. Maybe you're one of those people. I know I am. When I look at my life, I'm self-aware enough to know that this is not all that it could be, that there are flaws in my character, that there are patterns in my head and my thought life that are not in line with God's ways, that there are behaviors and habits in my life that I wish were different. And I think that most of us who are self-aware would recognize that we come to God with a fair bit of mess. And that's not even speaking of those of us who are maybe less self-aware. So really, it's not surprising that church life can be messy on occasion, because churches are filled with messy people. But despite the mess of church life, I am convinced that God is doing something marvelous in his church. Because the very good news presented in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that God Almighty, in his sovereign grace, is expressing his eternal purpose to bring unity to all things, both in heaven and on earth, under Christ. The letter of Ephesians declares that in Christ, God has acted to reconcile spiritual powers in heaven and rebellious, sinful people on earth to himself and to each other under Christ to the praise of his glory. And this unity was accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross. And it's being demonstrated through the church, which means that every local church is called through the gospel to be a living demonstration of God's cosmic reconciliation of the world to himself through Christ. That's our mission. That's indeed the mission of New Life Church. I went on your website earlier this week. I saw on the back wall there, New Life Church exists to be a people of faith, hope, and love, to be a boldly and believing church body, proclaiming the eternal message of the Christian faith as it's passed to us by the scriptures. And we do this by knowing and sharing the hope of Jesus Christ and loving people and above all, loving God. That's the mission of this church. And so while we might not be sorted in every area of church life, certainly every church is a work in progress. You just talk to the pastor. He normally knows the 10 things that are wrong that you don't know. You know? But we can be confident that God has a big plan to unite all things through Christ. And he's ordained that it's through his church that it be the visible expression of this reconciliation and unity under Christ. And this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look first at the attitudes that we need, attitudes that we need to have in order to maintain unity as a body. And then we're going to look at the pattern of actions that we need to be devoted to if we're going to grow in maturity and unity as a body. So let's start with the attitudes we need by looking at verses 1 to 6, where Paul urges us to make every effort to be united. Read with me starting again at verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV, but you can follow along and spot the differences. Here's what it says. It says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace." In verses 1 to 6, Paul urges us to maintain our unity. And to this end, he commends us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And as a reminder, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible declares that we've been called into this great hope, which is a glorious and rich inheritance that we have found in Christ. And therefore, Paul says that we need to live accordingly. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul commends us to act with humility, gentleness, patience, and to bear with one another in love and to be eager to be peacemakers. And all of these are virtues that foster unity. These are the attitudes that we need to have if we're to remain united under Christ. And by the way, this becomes increasingly more difficult as you grow as a church. I know this too well. When Jersey Baptist Church was 30 people, it was easy to be united. Because there's just 30 of us. You know, we could have lunch with everybody every single week if we wanted to. As soon as we got to 80, it became much more difficult. When we got to 120, parking became an issue. When we got to 190, we go, who is that? Unity is a challenge. As you grow, you're going to have to work harder at being united as a church. And the virtues that Paul describes here will help you to remain united. So the first thing that Paul says is that we are to be humble. Now, humility isn't about rubbishing yourself by imagining you're the worst person in the world, nor is humility refusing to take any pleasure in the things that you're good at. I hope that if you're good at something, you go, yeah, I am pretty good at that, actually. That's not what humility is about. But rather, humility is being willing to put the needs and the interests and the desires of other people above yourself. Being humble is about considering others before you consider yourself. And it's really easy to spot a humble person because they make a habit of building up other people. They make a habit of taking one for the team, of choosing to do the hard jobs. They make a habit of being selfless when it comes to making decisions about how resources are going to be used or who gets the better portion of something. You know, if there's a big piece of pie, they say, you have it. I don't mind. A humble person puts other people above themselves. But by contrast, the proud person puts themselves above others. A proud person lives with a sense of entitlement. The proud person thinks that their ideas are better than everyone else's ideas because they assume that they're the smartest person in the room. The proud person bristles when they're corrected by their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they can spot the problem in other people really quite easily. They're expert critics at what's wrong in the church. But oddly, they don't ever roll up their sleeves to fix those problems that they spot so easily. Because the proud person is someone who thinks that church and God exist to serve them and to gratify their desires. Now, New Life, who do you want to spend time with? The humble person or the proud person? I know which one I'd rather spend time with. And when we choose to walk in humility together, when we all agree that in this house we value and we promote others before we promote ourselves, this fosters unity in the church. Because if all of us are building up other people around us and not looking to our own interests, the church grows in strength as it's built up. Humility is essential for unity. And so is being gentle with one another. Gentleness is about considering the sensitivities of other people and being caring and tender in the way that you handle others. So it might be helpful to imagine your brothers and sisters in Christ are like those precious, fragile Fabergé eggs. Have you ever seen those before? You know, usually there's a TV plot where someone breaks one because they weren't handling it with gentleness. You know, imagine your brothers and sisters in Christ are like those, you know, precious Fabergé eggs. The analogy falls down, though, because your brothers and sisters are actually more valuable than those eggs, more precious than those eggs. But imagine if you were holding one of those hands, how would you handle them? You'd handle them with care, with consideration, with gentleness. Again, as I said, your brothers and sisters in Christ are our precious treasures. They are actually the blood-bought property of the Lord Jesus. They are the redeemed family of God. They are a holy dwelling place for the Lord, and therefore we need to protect and be careful with one another. Now, I know it's a bit of a stretch for an American to be talking about gentleness. I'm sure as far as nationalities go, we Americans, along with the South Africans, need to learn something about gentleness. As a nationality, we're kind of the bull in the china shop. But even if dispositionally you're someone who tells it like it is, and some of us are like that dispositionally, we just tell it like it is. And God is asking all of us to be more considerate with one another, more understanding of one another's sensitivities, and to grow in our capacity for gentleness. And when we choose to walk in gentleness towards one another, when we all agree that in this house we are careful with how we handle one another, particularly with our words, you know, this fosters unity in the church. Because if gentleness is the rule, when we do have to make hard decisions, and church, you have to make hard decisions on occasion, don't you? I've had those tense conversations where there's a bit of a disagreement, there's a bit of heat in the room. When you have those points in church life where you have to make difficult decisions, which, by the way, if you are a growing church, you will have to make difficult decisions. You can't get around that. In those moments, when you have to have a difficult conversation, you will be less likely to fall out with one another if gentleness is the rule. Gentleness is essential for unity. And so is being patient with one another and bearing with one another in love. When we think about being patient or bearing with one another in love, implicit in these commands is the idea that some of us will be further down the road than others. Some of us will be more mature spiritually. Some of us will be more prayerful. Some of us will be quicker to make decisions and better at seeing the right way forward. Some of us will be more holy in our lifestyles, further down the road than others. But we're called to be a unified body. A church is called to walk and journey together, which means that we need to be patient with one another. We need to bear with one another in love. If you want an illustration of what this looks like, I'd encourage you to try to go on a country walk with a family with small children. Those of you who are, it's just the two of you, you've got it easy. You just go on the walk. But if you've got a family with small children, you try to go on a country walk, you know, it's a whole different ballgame. You know, a country walk with adults is pretty simple. You start at point A, you go to point B, you walk from point A to point B, you're done, you have a cup of coffee. Easy. But if you go on that same walk with a family with small children, in the first 3 minutes, one child says, "Are we there yet?" The oldest runs off into the horizon, well into traffic likely. The middle one waits 10 minutes and declares they need the loo. The youngest stops because his feet hurt after about 10 minutes and you have to carry him the rest of the way. And staying together as a group and getting to the finish line is a mission. It's a mission that requires a lot of love and patience. Otherwise, it's just massively stressful. And God is calling us to be similarly patient and loving with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Spiritual growth is not simply a walk from point A to point B. Some of us are zealous, but not as wise. Others of us are naturally able, and some of us are naturally not as able. And most of us take two steps forward in our faith and then one step back. And it's the job of those in the church family who are mature to be patient and to be loving, to keep the group together and to help us get to the finish line together. Being patient and bearing with one another in love is essential to being a unified body. And Paul urges that as we grow in humility and gentleness and patience and love, we need to be eager to maintain unity in the spirit of the bond of peace, which means that we are looking to be peaceful with one another, and we go out of our way to avoid unnecessary conflict one another. Unnecessary conflict with one another. And Paul undergirds his command for us to pursue unity with this theological justification that he picks up in verses 4 to 6. Look with me. Paul says that we should be eager to maintain unity because according to verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In verses 4 to 6, Paul appeals to the fundamental truths that all Christians believe and the fundamental truths that hold us together and united as a body. First of all, that there is one body. The church may be expressed in hundreds and thousands of different local assemblies all over the world. You know, you've got Guernseymen and Jerseymen, but actually there's one body, right? There's one spiritual, universal, invisible body of Christ. There's one church. And there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life to that body. And as a Spirit-empowered body, we're called to one hope. If you've put your faith in Christ, all of us are anticipating the same one hope. You know, glory. We're going to get there together. That's the hope that we're anticipating. In Christ, we have the hope of glory. And the way to glory is through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. There's one Lord, one faith. And there's one baptism, which is the covenant sign of those who have put their faith in Christ. And ultimately, the church is called to this unity because it's empowered by the one Spirit and it's saved and governed by the one Lord Jesus Christ. And it's united under the one God and Father of all of us. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. And the unity of the church is founded on this Trinitarian understanding of God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our unity is based on these truths that we hold together. And therefore, we should make every effort to pursue unity by living a life worthy of our calling. But that's not to say that all of us are the same. In fact, God has given the members of His church different gifts and abilities, and He wants us to use these to build up the body of Christ. Look with me to verses 7 to 12, where Paul urges us to exercise our gifts in ministry. Let's read together from verse 7, which says this: "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he may also fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." In verses 7 to 9, Paul reminds us that each of us has been given grace by God and that the measure we receive is determined by God. So if you're gifted in a particular area, you ought not boast because the measure by which we were gifted is according to God. And in verses 8 to 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, to illustrate how Christ gives us grace. Now, this will require us to go back to Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, God is likened to a king who's victorious in battle. So imagine you've got this king who's just won in battle. He's had a victory in battle, and his enemies, as a result, are paraded before him. And this victorious king is given all of the spoils of war. So when you win in battle, you get all the spoils of war. You get the gold, and you get the silver. And if you go back and read kind of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, you'll see whenever there was a battle, you know, whoever won, they got all the spoils of war. Okay, and that's the picture you have in Psalm 68. And you have this picture of this king who's ascended to the highest glory being given all these spoils. And Paul recognizes that Jesus ultimately fulfills the image being drawn in Psalm 68. Jesus is the ultimate king, isn't he? He's the ultimate victor. He's the victor who came down to earth. He descended to our level, and he fought against Satan, sin, and death forever, and he won, didn't he? Amen. Isn't that good news? So he is the victorious king. And in doing so, Christ rose to victory, ascended into heavenly glory. So he is the fulfillment of Psalm 68. But if you are a keen observer, you'll notice that Paul reinterprets Psalm 68, verse 18. So instead of saying, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, Paul writes that when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Our king came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave gifts to men. Because having obtained victory over sin and death and Satan forever, Jesus generously showers us with gifts from heaven, with grace, with the promise of eternal life. And in verse 11, Paul says that Christ himself has given the church, so this is part of Jesus' gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, to equip his people for works of ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up. Verses 11 and 12 say that Christ gave the church godly leaders in the forms of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Note that all of these leadership's jobs have to do with communicating God's word. That's what your pastors are hired to do, to communicate God's word. And so God gave us apostles who wrote the New Testament and interpreted the Old Testament for us. And we have the apostolic teachings in our hands right now. We have the fruit of the apostles' works in our hands. Every time we open up the Bible, we can refer to the apostles. Isn't that good news? We don't have to wonder, how do we interpret the Bible? Because the apostles do it for us. And so every time you pick up your Bible, you're enjoying the fruit of the ministry of the apostles. And God gave us prophets. A prophetic ministry happens when gifted church leaders apply the Bible to God's people. And you see this every week when you open up the Bible together and we endeavor to understand God's word for God's people in this particular place, in this particular time, how it applies to us prophetically in this moment. And God gave us evangelists, those people who share the good news of Jesus Christ with non-Christians. Our assistant minister, Nick Fairby, he's a natural evangelist. Literally, he could talk to a rock about Jesus and he'd get converted. I don't know how it happens. He's just one of those guys that is just really good at talking to anybody about Jesus and getting the rest of us to do the same. You know? And not only did God give us evangelists, he also gave us pastor teachers. Pastor teachers are the men in our church who teach the Bible to people and who guard and care for the flock, just like a shepherd guards and cares for sheep. And God has given us godly leaders to equip the church to do the work of ministry. Now, too often churches imagine that all the work is going to be done by the pastor or a few keen volunteers that have somehow been roped into leadership within the church. So, the famous rule in churches that, 20% of people do 80% of the work. That's what they usually say. But here Paul says that the pastors and the elders and the leaders of a church are given to us to equip us to do the work of ministry. That means that every one of us has a ministry to contribute. Here's an illustration that might help. Oftentimes Christians imagine themselves like a crowd gathered to watch a football match at a stadium, and Sunday is the big game day. And so we're here to watch the game on a Sunday. And just as supporters cheer the expensive professionals on the field, church congregations gather on a Sunday morning to cheer their pastor or their church leaders on who lead the Sunday service. But in Ephesians 4, Paul writes that the risen Christ gave us church leaders to equip God's people to do the work of ministry. So a more accurate illustration is that the players on the field are the congregation. who are being watched by their non-Christian family, friends, colleagues, acquaintances, community. And the church leaders, they're a little bit like aging player coaches. You know, broken knee, but otherwise doing okay. But what they're doing is they're equipping and training the congregation to do the work of ministry. And they're playing too. You know, they spot play as well. They're player coaches. And that means that the ministers of any church are the members of the congregation. It's not just the pastor and the elders. And therefore, the focus of the church should be on the congregation, not on the preachers or the pastors. Indeed, the measure of a pastor's ministry is not the sermons he gives or the courses he leads or the books he writes, but the ministries of a congregation that he equips and trains. And although it is only through the Spirit-empowered teaching of the Bible that equips and grows churches, just like a football manager delights to see his players play well, a biblical pastor will delight in the ministries of the congregation. And he counts himself as a coach and also a leader of that team, as well as being a player too. This is one of the reasons why in the church that I lead, I describe myself as one of the members of the leadership team, one of the congregation. Because guess what? All the members of the church are members of the ministry team. And here at New Life Church, there's lots of ways for you to serve in ministry because there's lots of ministry to do. And all that work can't be done by Simon alone. I know a couple of years ago, Lifeway, which is a Baptist organization out of the United States, they did a poll of, I think it was like 2,000 Christians, and they said, if you were to assign what you think your pastor ought to be doing in an average week, give it, you know, what are the jobs and how many hours should he work on it? And they kind of aggregated all the material, and they figured out the pastor needed to work about 250 hours a week to do everything that the church wanted him to do. It was an impossible job. And it's not his job. It's our job. There's lots of ministry to do, and all that work can't be done by Simon alone, nor can it be done by just the elders alone. And it shouldn't be, because he's a coach and a member of the team. But you are the ministry team. And there's lots of ways that you can develop the ministry of New Life Church. And I would say that if you're someone who's newer to the life of church and you want to be better connected, a great way to get connected is to get stuck in serving in the body. Now, of course, if you're on the music team and not on the evangelism team, you wouldn't just be a singer and not bother to share your faith with your friends when you're at work. Because all of us are called to worship God, and all of us are called to share our faith with our friends. But some of us are actually particularly gifted in a number of ways that others aren't. And part of being part of ministry teams is that the ministry teams equip the rest of us to do the work of ministry. So the music group this morning, did they do all the worshiping? No, of course not. But they do lead us, the rest of us, in corporate sung worship, don't they? On a Sunday morning, which sets us up for a whole week of worship as we worship God in every area of our lives. You know, the evangelism team in a church doesn't do all of the evangelism, but rather they lead and equip the rest of us to better share our faith with our friends. And with this in mind, a church needs to share one vision, but each member of the church has different gifts that they should use to build up the wider body of Christ. Therefore, all of us ought to be committed to serving together in ministry. And if you're sitting right now and you're listening, you go, gosh, I don't know if I have a ministry. I don't know what my ministry is. Maybe a good question to ask yourself is, what is my ministry in this church? You know, am I acting like I'm a player on the field, or am I acting like I'm in the stands cheering people on? And if you're not sure where you should be serving, maybe ask Simon or one of the other elders. They would love to have a conversation with you about where you might fit in best. But sometimes the best way to figure it out is just to get stuck in into a number of different areas of ministry. Make yourself available. Where there's a need, say, hey, I'll try that. Because all of us need to be equipped to do the work of ministry, and that only happens as we do a bit of ministry. And in verses 13 to 16, we can see that the goal of ministry is unity and maturity in the body. Paul says that we're to exercise our ministry for the building up of the body, and that we keep going in ministry until all of us have obtained the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That means that all of us have job security for life. We've all got ministry to do for the rest of our lives. We have work to do in ministry. Can I tell you about the ministry of someone who's a dear friend of mine? His name was Bill Taylor,
and Bill joined Jersey Baptist Church in 1963, okay? And Bill and Margaret Taylor just did a ton of work for Jersey Baptist Church. They were there. Pastors came and went, came and went, came and went. They were there all the way through. And if you read the church minutes from the 70s or the 80s or the 90s or the noughties or now, Bill Taylor's name comes up over and over again in lots of different roles. Sometimes he was helping with finance. Other times he was a deacon. Other times he was an elder for a bit. Sometimes he helped out with Bible studies. That's what he last did, leading a little Bible study. Bill Taylor had a diagnosis with cancer that came about 2 months ago. And he went home to be with the Lord within a month. I visited him on the last week of his life. It was during our mission week where we were having lots of outreach events, lots of evangelistic things at church. And I said, "How are you doing, Bill?" And we shared about kind of those deep moments in life right before he went to the verge of Jordan and went to be with Jesus. And he said, "You know, one of the things I really am frustrated with is I haven't been able to come to church in the last few weeks." He said, "But I am praying." I said, "I know you are, Bill." In the last week of Bill's life, he had a ministry of prayer. Our ministries will change over the course of our lives. Sometimes we'll be called to be an elder or a deacon, or sometimes we'll be charged to, help with little tiddly tots. Other times we'll have to, run a course that we're maybe nervous about because we don't quite know how to do it. Sometimes we're just welcoming people at the door, making coffee. Sometimes we're called to a ministry of prayer. But all of us are called to ministry. And what we can see here is that our ministry doesn't come to end until we reach the very end of our lives. And in verses 14 to 16, Paul uses two illustrations to describe this process of growing in unity and maturity as we all commit to doing ministry together. First, he says that we need to grow up in the same way that a child grows into an adult. I felt like you didn't get to see my oldest. So there's my oldest from when he was a child to when he's almost an adult. He's just started driving. So in the same way that a child grows from a child into an adult, maturing into adulthood, we as Christians need to do the same. It's a great illustration of the Christian journey, isn't it? That we start as kind of baby Christians, and then we work our way up to kind of toddler status, and then we're kind of or the teenage years, and then we're adults. But the goal is that we would no longer act like children, not tossed back and forth or carried by every wind of false doctrine or human cunning or crafty deception. And actually, it's a great illustration, isn't it? Because one of the traits of little children is that they are weaker and actually more gullible than adults. As a kind of wicked uncle, I love to tell my nephews and nieces all sorts of tales because they'll buy anything. Children can be convinced of just about anything. They're quick to take on new ideas. They're not discerning enough to know when not to take in a new idea. They're not strong enough to stand for themselves. They need the support and loving care of a mature family. In the same way, an immature Christian is not discerning enough or strong enough to spot false teachers necessarily who are quite crafty and deceptive. Immature Christians need more mature brothers and sisters in Christ to support them. And when we all do the work of ministry together, pointing one another to Jesus, speaking the truth in love with one another, together we can grow into maturity in the same way that a child grows in wisdom and strength as he grows into an adult. And the second illustration that Paul uses is that we need to be united and growing in the same way that a physical body is united and grows. And in this illustration, Christ is the head and we are the body. And the ministries that we do for one another are like joints and ligaments in the body that hold us together as we grow in Christ, as we're built up in love. So how will New Life Church grow in maturity and unity? It happens when you commit yourself to Christ and commit yourself to this community. And you commit yourself to doing the loving work of ministry right here that you are actually uniquely called to do. I can't do it. I live in Jersey. You're called to do it. And you can do it because you do live here and you are called by God to minister here on this island. And the purpose of your ministry is that the whole of the body obtain unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The purpose of your ministry is to grow in maturity to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we close this morning, the reality is that church life can be messy, can't it? Those of us who've been in it for any amount of time know that that's the case. I've served in lots and lots of different churches, and they all have one thing in common. They can be quite messy. And again, if you can think of 10 things you'd like to change about your church, I promise you, I could go back to Jersey Baptist right now and find 100 things I'd like to change there. Okay? Church life is innately messy, and it's because churches are filled with messy people. But despite the mess of church life, I am convinced that God is doing something wonderful here in the church in Guernsey. And you've got a great guy in Simon, by the way. But God is doing amazingly wonderful things here in the church in Guernsey, because the very good news presented in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that God is bringing unity to all things, both in heaven and earth, under Christ. And that in Christ, God has acted to reconcile spiritual powers in heaven and the rebellious, sinful people on earth to himself and to one another under Christ to the praise of his glory. And this unity was accomplished by what Jesus did at the cross, and it's being demonstrated through the church, which means that every local church is called through the gospel to be a living demonstration of God's cosmic reconciliation of the world to himself through Christ. And we do this when we choose to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we do this when we use the gifts that God has given us to build up the body of Christ. Let's pray to that end now. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that the Lord Jesus takes aliens and strangers